I was watching the TV the other night. It was SBS, one of those debate programs, and they were having a debate and a discussion about identity theft. Now, identity theft is where your public details, sorry, your private details become public. And when people have got all your details, they're able to do different things with them. And they had a few gentlemen there who had their private details made public, and people had used their bank accounts to buy all types of things and to charge it to their account. And it was actually quite a difficult thing for these people to sort all this out. But we're actually not public people in many ways. In many ways, we do keep things quietly to ourselves. We keep a number of areas to ourselves and we reveal them to certain people. So I noticed that everyone today is wearing clothes. Now, that's because we actually cover ourselves up, not just for warmth, but also for how we make ourselves known to each other. So a husband and a wife won't have to wear those clothes at certain times, but at other times, when we're in public, we do, because we reveal and we make ourselves known in different ways to different people. Now, what about with God? Is God just public knowledge? Is God public knowledge? Is it that the knowledge of God is just out there for somebody to do identity theft with, to use however they wish? I certainly know that some people I've spoken to who aren't Christian think this way. I've said to them that they should become Christian, they should acknowledge God, they should come and find out what God has done for them. And they'll say, well, that sounds fine, but I just want to wait till later on. God's always there, the knowledge of God's always there. I can always know it at a later date. I can always come to God whenever I want to later on. And so I don't really need to respond now. I'll look into it someday when I'm ready. Well, is that the case? Is it that God is just always there like that? In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. As we come to John's Gospel, we see God making himself known. God's starting to reveal himself to humanity. And let me just read you in John chapter 1, verse 18. It speaks about the coming of Jesus, and it says, "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." I'm reading from the NIV. "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." You see, Jesus has come from God. Jesus is God. He comes from God to make God known in this world. But when you look at Jesus, if you could see him in his day, he was actually a man. This is what we call the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And if you looked at Jesus, he looked like a normal man. In fact, Isaiah 53 says there was nothing about his appearance that should draw us to him. Very often in some churches, I notice not in this one, there are pictures of the saints and of Jesus, and it's very often easy to identify them because they have the halo around them. And so I think we can sometimes get the idea that it would have been easy to identify Jesus because he would have had a big halo around his head. And the apostles would have had halos, and so it would have been easy to say, yes, he's the Holy One of God, no, this one's not, because the halo was there. But there was no halo. When God came amongst us and became flesh and became a man, he looked like an ordinary man. He looked like a normal man, the Bible tells us. But in this chapter we see that God is starting to make himself known. God is starting to reveal himself in the person of Jesus. So let's have a look at it as we come to this wedding in Cana. I'll read the first few verses there. "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.'" Now, it talks here about the third day. That's most likely referring back to chapter 1, verse 43, where it talks about the next day, when Jesus was finding the disciple Philip to go up to Galilee. So it's the third day from there, and we notice that Jesus and his disciples have been invited to this party, to this wedding, the celebrations for this wedding. And it's a formal event. We need to know a little bit about weddings in those days. It's a formal event. As we saw in verse 8, there is an MC for the wedding, the master of ceremonies. There's the man who runs it all, the master of the banquet, as it's translated there. And these weddings would go for quite long periods of time, the celebrations. So when I did a bit of work on this, it's about a week long for the celebrations. We might wonder why they had week-long celebrations. Well, it was because it's a good thing, I guess, to have a week-long celebration, if you can. But it's also that people would be travelling by foot from quite far distances to get there. And so whereas we might go for a wedding up at Glen Orchy, say, and drive for 20 minutes to get there, and we can just drive home in the afternoon, if you're going by foot, you're not doing that. And so they would have they would have their weddings and also their religious festivals, like the Passover, which go for a full week because people would be travelling great distances to come there. And there would be a time of feasting, celebration and getting ready also to go back home later on, for however far that journey may be. The other difference with our weddings is that with these weddings, it's the groom, that is, it's the future husband, who has to organise things. So whereas in our culture, it's generally the bride's family who's responsible for getting the wedding preparations underway. In this for these ones, it's the groom, and you see that in verse 9, where the master of the ceremonies is talking to the groom about the wine that he's provided. So two of the different differences. They're long ceremonies, but also it's the groom or the future husband who's meant to be organising it. But we find that the situation arises that the wine is gone. The wine is gone. And so, in one sense, the celebrating is going to come to an end. It's almost as if you've organised your reception for your wedding and you've run out of food, you've run out of drink, you've run out of the things that are needed for the celebration. It's embarrassing, and you can imagine people have travelled a long way. And in one sense, the groom here has failed to do his preparation. The groom and his family have failed to do their preparation for this wedding. It doesn't seem that they can just go and get some more from somewhere. And Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now let's look at Jesus' answer to her. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever tells you." Now I'm not sure what translation Paul read from, but it's actually a better translation than the one I'm using at this point. Because I think the one that he read said, "What is there between you and me?" And what Jesus says to his mother here is actually a very firm reply. Just come back with me, please, to Mark chapter 1, verse 24, and you'll see where this exact phrase is used again. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. I'll read from verse 23. "Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?'" Now that phrase there, "What do you want with us," is actually "What's between you and me?" And that's the exact same phrase there that Jesus uses of his mother. And so you can see how translators are a bit awkward with this, because it's a very firm reply that Jesus is saying. Jesus has been invited to this wedding, so it's not his job to get more wine. It's a firm reply that he gives, and he says that his time has not yet come. It actually seems that he doesn't see this situation as being particularly serious. It's not what he's come for. Jesus didn't just come to solve the problems of a groom who didn't plan for his wedding properly. His time is not for that type of thing. And I think that's actually one mistake that we can often make, isn't it? That we think that God has come to sort out just the little things in our life. So you're late for getting somewhere and you need a parking spot right out the front and say, "God, you know, you've come to help me get this parking spot." You know, so sometimes we can think like that, can't we? Or you've been going to uni. I see there's a few uni students here. You've been going to uni. You haven't gone to your lectures. You haven't gone to your tutorials. You haven't studied. And then you're praying, "God, please help me to pass this exam tonight." You know, see, there are times that we just fail to prepare, and it's not that God has just come to do that. See, Jesus just hasn't come for that hour. He's come for a bigger hour. He's come to do God's work. God's work in this world, because God has got a plan for this world that we'll see as we go through the Gospel of John. It's a plan of making himself known, of fulfilling his plans and purposes for this world, of glorifying his name, of saving his people. This is the work that Jesus has come. And this is why he gives his mother this very firm reply. We need to remember that we can have our plans, but we need to be making our plans line up with God's plans. Yet I want to say God is merciful to us. I don't want to be too harsh in what I say there, because he still actually does help this man in this situation. He makes it clear that he hasn't come for this hour. He hasn't come just to help a man who hasn't planned his wedding properly. But yet he does help the man. He is merciful to us. And very often God does use our plans for his purpose as well, as he does on this occasion. He is merciful. And it is nice to have a God who is merciful to us, even in our weakness. Even when we are floundering around in our Christian life, to know that God is merciful and does answer our prayers. So the request has come, Jesus has given his answer, and now we see him respond to the situation. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now Jesus chose to fill these jars that were nearby. He could have just filled the empty wine vessels, because they're obviously empty now. He could have just refilled them, but he chose to fill these big jars that were there. These were ceremonial washing jars. The Jewish religion of the Old Testament had lots of ceremonial washings, and they would wash things to make them clean. If something dead had fallen on a plate, the plate would have to be ceremonially washed, and they had all these ceremonial washing jars to do all these external ceremonies for them. But the thing with them is that they're big. Each one is about 100 litres in size, which is a big jar. And there's six of them. So Jesus is making about 600 litres of wine here. So he is making a huge provision. He is providing more than anyone has provided, I would assume, for wine in this regard. This is a huge provision that he's making here. And it's impressive the way that Jesus does it. It is impressive because he's not out here casting spells. He's not out here, you know, swiddling his hands around, pointing sticks. He's just telling them what to do, and his power just changes the wine just as it happens. This is the power of Jesus. It's an impressive power. Now we see how the wedding responds to this, how the wedding party responds. Okay, I'll go from verse 9. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." It's interesting that this MC, this master of the ceremonies, that his dialogue really interprets what's happened for us. He's addressing the groom or the bridegroom, you know, the husband-to-be, when he actually should be addressing Jesus, shouldn't he? So he should be speaking to Jesus, but he's speaking to this groom, and it makes you wonder what the groom's actually thinking, because the groom would have known that they're running out and that his preparations are failing, and now all of a sudden he's getting praised. He's gone from "we're running out" to receiving praise, and the highest praise that could be given. The praise that you have provided the best until last. And what I find particularly amazing about these two people here, these two characters, is that both of them are seeing the glory of Jesus, and yet they don't even know what they're seeing. They're receiving what Jesus has done, the great things that Jesus has done, and testifying to what Jesus has done, even though they don't even know that, even though they don't know that Jesus did it. And very often that's what happens with Jesus in our world, isn't it? That Jesus has brought great changes to our world. Jesus has changed our culture in very helpful, great ways, which have really, really brought about a humanising of our culture. And people enjoy this. And they may testify that it's a great thing, but they don't actually know where it comes from, that it comes from Jesus himself, as Jesus has made profound contributions to our culture. So here we see that Jesus, he's one of the guests at this wedding, but he's acting like the groom. He's making the provisions that the groom should have provided. Okay, verse 11 to finish up. Let's see. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, the word there for the miracle, it's actually just the word for sign. So he's saying that this is the first of his signs that he did. And that's important because I think Jesus does other signs in the book which may not be miraculous. But it's the word for sign in the Greek. And Jesus has given this sign to make himself known. And so I want us to make sure that we understand what Jesus has actually made known about himself by this sign, because he turns the water into wine. What does that mean? How do we interpret that? Well, the first thing I think that it shows us is that Jesus is the groom. Jesus is the groom. Jesus is God coming to his people as a husband, getting them ready for the wedding. We see that actually in chapter 3, verse 29, where John the Baptist seems to pick this up. It says there, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And he speaks of Jesus as being a bridegroom from this point onwards. And so Jesus seems to be revealing that he is the groom. He is the husband of God's people. And this is actually a way that God often in the Old Testament speaks about himself. Let me just read to you from Isaiah 54 verse 5. But it's in a number of places, and sometimes there are whole chapters just on this theme. Isaiah 54 verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. You see, for God's people, God is their husband. And here comes the husband, here comes God to his people. And this is what the first thing that Jesus is revealing here, that he is God. He is the God of Israel. He is the husband to God's people. I don't know if you've ever thought about God being your husband. You ever thought of God being your husband? What does that mean? Well, for God to be your husband, it means that you have a covenant with God. When two people get married, promises are made, vows are made, and a covenant is established. Now, this is what it means to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian here today and you're wondering what it means to become a Christian, it means to come into a covenant relationship with God. That means you know where you stand with someone. See, my wife and I, we're married, we're in a covenant together. It means we know exactly where we stand with each other because we've publicly declared it. The covenant has been made. And that's where what you can have with God as well. This is what Jesus brings through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead. He brings a new way of relating to God, a way where you can know exactly where you stand with God, where you can know that you're forgiven of your sins, where you can know that you are God's person, that you are God's bride because of what Jesus has done for us. Being a husband also means that there's that understanding, there's that faithfulness, there's that love. And these are things that come from having God as your husband, from being a Christian. It also means that you know your role. Not only do you know how God will relate to you, But now, in this relationship with God, you know how you relate to God, and we know that through His Word. I want to ask you, do you know where you stand with God? Can you say, I have that covenant relationship with God? God is my husband. I'm in that type of relationship. That's what Jesus has come to bring us to. Now, the second thing that I think Jesus reveals here is that God has kept the best till last. Jesus is the husband, and He's the husband in such a way that God has kept the best until last. So what I'm saying there is that Jesus is the best. Jesus is the best, and there is no one greater than Him. We can see this in a few ways. I don't know if we're meant to take it this way, but the water jars that He fills up were from the ceremonial washings of the Jews. And it seems that maybe Jesus is saying that He is superseding that old religion, whereas they just had the external washings and ceremonies and the external foods and all that type of external ceremonies. Jesus is now changed the very nature of it. And it may be pointing to that as He changes this ceremonial water into wine. But the abundance of the wine also reminds us of the Old Testament. Again, in Isaiah 25, I'll just read this out for you, but Isaiah 25, look at how the abundance of wine is spoken about. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, again, it's speaking about God's future, the time when God comes to work in this world. And it says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, and a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of the peoples from the earth. The Lord has spoken. You see, the coming of God's new age is spoken about as this banquet that God's going to bring, of choice meat, of the finest of wines, of the coming of this new kingdom that God will bring, where death will be removed and tears will be removed from people. And Jesus is bringing this feast. Here is the husband, here is God's husband, of God's people, coming and bringing the feast to come. The feast that will bring in the new age. You see, because God has a new age installed for this world. I don't know what your life is like in this world. You may have a great life with a nice, happy family, and the blessings of God have been abundantly given to you. And maybe, you know, you experience life that way and say, life is great. But it may be that you have a difficult life, and life is frustrating and difficult, and you wonder why you're having to go through all these things. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle, and I guess that's where most of us are, somewhere between those two. We need to remember that God has got a plan for this world to bring about a new age, the age of His kingdom, the age when every tear will be wiped away, the age when God's rule, when God's kingdom will be fully revealed to this world. Our culture tends not to think about life after death or the future that God has. Our culture tends much more to be just focused on the present and what we need to be doing now. It may be something where people are obsessed with their possessions or with their careers, though possessions and careers are part of what God does give us. Some people are obsessed with the environment, and that is all there is. We must care for the environment. Now, all those things are good things, and we should be caring for those things and be thankful for the possessions that God gives us. But there is more to life than just those. God is bringing His kingdom. There is a new world order that God will be bringing, and that's what Jesus is bringing. The best has come with Christ. Jesus is bringing this age of God. And Jesus is not just the best, but He's also the last. As it says here, you have saved the best until last. As we read through the Bible, there are many great people. There's Noah and Abraham, David, Solomon, Job, Daniel, and John the Baptist, and others. Great people there. But yet God has left the best until last. with the coming of Jesus, Jesus supersedes all of those people. He brings a clearer revelation of God than they did. In fact, he is God. And he fulfills God's purposes for this world. With Jesus coming, the best has come, and we shouldn't expect anything else. If you want the best that God has to offer, go to Jesus. If you want to know the best about God, go to Jesus. It's not that we have to wait 600 years after Jesus for Muhammad to come and give us a new revelation. We don't need that. We don't have to wait hundreds of years after that for Baha'u'llah to come and give us a new revelation. We don't need that. We don't need Joseph Smith of the Mormons to come and give us a new revelation. The best has come with Jesus. The best has come with Jesus. And if you're searching for God, if you want to know where the true religion is and where God wants you to go, then the best is with Jesus. I'll conclude with verse 11. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus began to reveal himself. This ordinary looking man began to reveal the glory of God and the glory of himself to his disciples. But these disciples wrote these down and understood them and passed them on to us so that you can look at them as well, so that you can consider the person of Jesus and see his glory, and so that, God willing, you may come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to this world and for the way that his glory was made known. We just pray that we may stand in awe of his glory and put our faith in him as his disciples did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.